right, thank you. It's great to be with you this morning, and it's my wife's first chance to be at this church building out here. We've been able to come a few times with some of the men in our church up from Charles City, so I knew exactly how far along Blair's Ferry Road it was. Don't get discouraged, it's there on the right if you just keep going. So I know the first time we thought, did we miss it? But that was good. So appreciate the opportunity as Pastor Troy is away. Would invite you to take a look at our display afterwards and pick up a prayer card. We ordered 1,000, but somehow they put us up to 2,500. So we got plenty of them. So don't feel bad about taking them or taking two or whatever, or, you know, as long as you pray. So we're very thankful for that. You'll see on the back as well exactly where Eichstätt is in relation to the church that is planting the other church. Ingolstadt is the church that's been established for a few years already. And now they want to start another church, and that's how it ought to work, shouldn't it? And to have a mission church like this, it's now indigenous and wants to start another church. And some of you know Billy Slijewski and his wife, Heidi. Heidi is from Ottumwa. Willie is from Ingolstadt. And they are the ones that are going out to start the new work. And Pastor Christoph Rutger has asked us if we would help them, assist them in the new work. So it's going to be an exciting time and working with them and to see a church established. Well, the reason we're going out there starts many, many years ago. First of all, I had to come to know Christ as my Savior if I was going to be interested at all in reaching others. That's pretty obvious, but I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I grew up in a religious home in Milwaukee and went to church very regularly, but that was it. You know, that hour going there, and then, in fact, we used to sit in a particular place so that we could exit pretty quickly and not have to talk to anybody and just get home and go on with life. That was just one of those things, how we operated. My mother was a little more religious, sent us to parochial school, was there through first through eighth grades, learned about God, but didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Went off to college, went to University of Wisconsin in Platteville, southwestern corner of the state there, and ended up majoring in psychology. I thought I could maybe figure myself out, you know, but I wasn't working real well. But during my junior year, I participated in a study travel program that took me to Denmark, and it was there that I really wanted to figure out what all the world was all about, and looking forward to any number of activities and travel opportunities which we had there. But the most important thing, that God was at work, and I didn't know it. But there were a few Christians among those 100 students from Wisconsin. There's a few Christians among them, in fact, right across the hall were a few that decided they were going to have a Bible study, and they invited me to come to their Bible studies. I had participated every now and then, so I thought, well, I'm a Christian, what else am I, you know, although I had not a lot of interest. But there I saw these people sitting around the living room, opening up their Bibles, and talking as if they really understood what the Bible is all about, and I hadn't seen that before, and people talking about how does God's Word apply to them. These people weren't great Christians. In fact, the main leaders, they turned away from the Lord years later. And now that man who was just a little bit younger than me, about 2 years ago, he died of a heart attack, just all of a sudden. But through them, I learned about God's Word, the priority that God gives on His Word. And they also gave me an excellent booklet that described what salvation was all about. I believe that is where I really understood how a person can come to a right relationship with Christ. And I read that booklet several times, still didn't make any decisions, because basically I wanted to be in charge of my life. And Jesus Christ, it wasn't really reason why I went to Denmark. But God in His mercy was patient, and by 2 weeks before we came back to the United States, I reached a point where I had to make a decision. I realized the direction my life was headed was not good, and I finally understood that I was a sinner. I didn't want to admit that before. That really didn't want to come into my vocabulary. I thought I was a pretty good person compared with everyone else. You know how that works. And God in His mercy showed me that I was under His judgment. And if I didn't, this was going to be a great opportunity right now to turn to Christ. While I was still away from a lot of people that I knew, my family, my friends back in the United States. And if I didn't take this opportunity now where He was showing His grace and mercy, who knows how much longer I'd put it off. So it was May 10th, way back in 1975, that I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior, turning away from my sin. And I like what it says in Colossians chapter 1, I think it's verse 13. It talks about He rescued you out of the devil's territory and placed you in His kingdom, in the kingdom of His dear Son. And that's how it was. The Lord changed my life, gave me new desires, desires to read God's Word, desire to fellowship with His people, and God brought me into a Bible-teaching church. I finished up my year at Platteville. I was introduced to Campus Bible Fellowship. We had a unit there at that time, and became a member of Calvary Baptist Church there. And God just started giving me new desires to know His Word. And, you know, I finished my degree in psychology, but it really wasn't interesting anymore. And I knew that didn't have the answers. Some applicable things there, but the main humanistic course is totally corrupt. It's got a false basis. And if they think man is essentially good, well, you're not going to get anywhere until you realize we need Christ in our lives. So, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, as you're turning there, I'll finish up just how God brought me to desire to be involved in missions. Because when I realized, when someone told me that, well, basically the qualifications of a missionary is the same as that of a pastor, I thought, well, that leaves me out. I had no interest in that kind of a ministry. But I did have interest in learning the Word of God. And so after graduating from Platteville, I attended Pillsbury Baptist Bible College, still in existence at the time in Minnesota. I went there with the intent of getting a one-year Bible degree and perhaps going and teaching in a Christian school or whatever, however the Lord would lead. But it was during that time at a missions conference that I yielded my life to God's service, whatever He wanted, whether that be in missions. At that time, I knew of the great need in Denmark, having lived there for a year. And so I said, Lord, if You want me to go, I'm going to go until You stop me. Well, the Lord gave me a good wife a few years after that. And I went on and graduated from Central Baptist Seminary in Minneapolis. And after a couple of years, we did head out for Denmark, and that's what we were doing back in 1983, probably when we were here last in Cedar Rapids, as missionary candidates or appointees. But anyhow, the Lord changed that course just because we couldn't get into the country for any long period of time, but we knew Germany was open, and Germany had great needs as well, so we settled in North Germany. And the rest you'll have to come stay for the encore time, and we'll show you a little bit more about that ministry. But I want to pick up here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and talk about changed lives. You know, Paul talks about it. He can hardly write to Timothy and talking about the glorious gospel without exclaiming himself how amazed he is at God's grace at work in his life. And I told you how God amazingly worked in my life. You'll hear from Elaine later in the encore hour of her testimony and call. But Paul says, you know, the gospel is glorious. If you look here at 1 Timothy 1, just picking up at verse 11, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He says, what a privilege it is to know the gospel, to be saved, and to have this opportunity to tell others. And the glorious gospel, you think, what makes the gospel so glorious? He used that term in another place in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he's talking about the amazing thing about the gospel. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. That helps us understand what makes it so glorious. It's that message that it's describing God's perfect plan that can reconcile lost and hopeless sinners, reconcile them to God. Without God hedging on His justice and His holiness. Now, how could a holy God do that otherwise? Except for the glorious gospel, which we know means that Christ died, was buried, and He rose again for our sins. Now, just want to turn to, real quickly here, I'm just turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because this tells us as well about the glory of the gospel. Just a few pages back from 1 Timothy. But 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. He says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, for which He called you by our gospel, that the obtaining for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God worked out His plans, and He is working out His plans in us for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, again, why it's the glorious gospel, what we can believe and follow and practice and preach. What a privilege that is. So each one of us, if we know Jesus Christ as Savior, we are entrusted with this glorious gospel. And we, just like Paul, was wanting more than anything else, he wanted to fulfill God's plan for him and God's purpose for him. We can do that too. Day by day, we can fulfill God's purposes for our lives in giving out this glorious gospel. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he tells us a couple of things. How we can fulfill God's purposes. We know, first of all, God's purpose is to save those that believe. God's purpose is to save those that believe. Let me just read this section here, verses 12 through 17 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in Him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So God is faithful in saving all those who believe on Him. Even the chief of sinners, the foremost sinner, Paul called himself, because of God's grace. As we see there in verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love. We know that grace is, we receive something we don't deserve. But there's a little bit fuller definition I want to read to you here. Grace may be defined as God's loving forgiveness by which He grants exemption from judgment and the promise of temporal and eternal blessings to guilty and condemned sinners freely, without any worthiness on their part, and based on nothing that they have done or failed to do. That's an awesome thing to think about. But of course, it's based on what Christ has done for us. And that is exceeding abundant, abounding and overflowing. You think of that verse in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, what happened? Grace much more abounded. Praise God for that, right? You know, how does a lost sinner turn from his wicked ways? How did Paul, you know, he had to be severely interrupted, right, on the way to Damascus. He had to get his attention. God had to get his attention. And you can think back, if you know Christ as Savior, think back, how did God get your attention? That you were headed in the wrong direction, that you were just going on your own merits. And that wasn't going to hold any water on the day of judgment, was it? We stand up there and say, well, I did my best. I was really a good person. I gave money to the church or whatever. You know, that's not going to do it, is it? In fact, we know we're not even going to say that, because Romans 3:19 says every mouth will be stopped and everyone, all the world will become guilty before God. We'll know. It'll be just obvious if we haven't trusted Christ that it's hopeless. We can't measure up to God's holiness. So we thank God for the grace that's exceeding abundant. And then it says, along with faith and love. Verse 14 says, with faith and love which were in Christ Jesus. You know, even that faith is a gift of faith, isn't it, that we have? I mean, because we tend to want to do it things our own way. And my dad said it one time when I was talking to him about what Christ had done for me. He says, you know, I think people that can believe or people that have faith are lucky. He didn't know how to express it, but I says, well, it's not really luck, Dad. It's just simple trust in what God has provided. And one day I believe he did perhaps come to know Christ before he passed from this world. I want to turn back to Ephesians 3:17 just real quickly here, because it talks about, as Paul prayed, he acknowledged the faith and love that's in Christ Jesus. He acknowledged that the thankfulness that he had, that God would show his love. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he goes on in 1 Timothy to say, so this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know that little phrase that this is the faithful saying worthy of all acceptance that appears only in the pastorals, the 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And it's kind of a way of saying, hey, this is important. This is something you ought to memorize. And, you know, when you realize that not everybody, in fact, very few people had their own copy of the scriptures, you know, they had to have little ways to put those things to memory. Of course, they had that training if they were raised Jewish. They had training in memorizing the Hebrew scriptures. But, you know, we use that, don't we? We have little ways of saying things, even the songs we sing, that helps us to memorize very important truths from God's Word. And so he said, hey, this is a trustworthy saying. Get this down. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost one. Now, he freely admitted that he was the chief of sinners. He put himself at the top of the list. Now, why do you suppose that is? I mean, he was doing the work of the Lord. A lot of people didn't know about his background. Did he have to bring that up? Well, maybe they did. They probably couldn't have hidden that background. Galatians chapter 1 gives us a little insight. Rightly so, we emphasize what Paul was after he was saved. But Paul didn't forget where he came from. that it was only by grace that he was able to do what he did. And for in Galatians 1, 13 and 14, he says this, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He was out to destroy the church while it was still just a small fledgling group. He thought he could do it. But what did God say? Jesus Christ himself said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail. You know, I will build my church." And so Jesus Christ intervened when his body was being persecuted, when it maybe was on the brink of destruction. Jesus Christ himself intervened as Paul was on his way to Damascus. Acts 9 tells us that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters of the synagogue to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if any be found who were of the way, the Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was a determined man, wasn't he? And he was not a nice guy. But God, in fact, he called himself, that's why he called himself the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. Now, do you suppose some people in our day might say, "Well, Paul, you're being a little hard on yourself. You couldn't help it. That's just the way you were raised. You really shouldn't put yourself down like that. You know, you need a better self-image. You need your self-esteem restored. Feel good about yourself." But I'm quoting here, but that was a healthy self-view for Paul because it was accurate. Only when he realized his condition could he act upon it and believe. And it helped him keep in perspective also. He could be thinking about other people that there's no hope for these people to turn to Christ. And yet he says, "Wait a minute, where did I come from? I know there's hope for anybody if God could save me." And we realize that it's only when, I know in my own testimony, when I came to the end of myself, just like the prodigal said, when I realized that I was not only a helpless sinner, but a hopeless sinner, then could I realize and reach out to Christ and his mercy. I trust that if there's anyone here that has not yet come to that point, that today could be that day that you ask Christ to be your Savior. Let's go on in verse 16, and we'll see that God used Paul, not only that he calls himself the chief of sinners, but now he becomes the chief pattern for sinners to be saved. Verse 16, he says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, foremost, or chiefly, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for each everlasting life." You know, God had a purpose for showing mercy to Saul the persecutor, so Jesus Christ would show that he could be merciful to even the chief of sinners. I heard a message from Ian Paisley one time that as he started preaching in this small church up in Northern Ireland, I don't know how many people were there, but there was a lot more empty seats than there were people. And like maybe one person for every 10 or 20 seats. It was, and the suggestions were, "Let's take out half the seats." Well, that'd be nice, but he says, "How about we just have a prayer meeting?" And so they went and they had a prayer meeting. They would pray and they would go through the church building and praying that God would bring in sinners and that sinners would be saved. And one of the things he says, "Well, let's pray. Who's the worst sinner in this town?" And the people knew who he was. They says, "Well, that's whatever his name is, Tom, the drunkard, you know." So they started praying for him. And, you know, that's not a bad thing to do, to start praying for the worst sinner. Because can God save the worst sinner that we know? Absolutely. And the worst sinner that we know is probably not the absolute worst sinner. It's probably one that's the more pharisaical, you know, that they're even harder to reach. But The funny thing about that, I'll tell you this part of the story, that when that drunkard came in, some of the people didn't believe that God answered prayers, and he wasn't, Ian Paisley says, you know, I wasn't as surprised. I was thinking, Lord, what took you so long? But the man did get saved. So God can do that, and that encourages us when we see that the chief of sinners, Paul was used as a pattern of the kind of sinners that Jesus came to save. It was really encouraging, as you'll hear in our presentation, that the last time we spent an extended time in Germany was 1998 to 2000, and then we went back, but then we took two small trips since then. With our oldest daughter was studying in Poland for a time, so we went there to visit, and then we spent some time in Germany as well, about a week in Germany. And then in 2012, in the spring, since then, our oldest daughter has been in Romania teaching English as a second language in Bucharest Christian Academy. So we arranged to visit her out there in the spring, and then spent 10 days in Germany. And we saw a man. We got to visit with a man up in the north part of Schleswig-Holstein. That amazingly, he came to Christ through a message that I preached in Hamburg when I was still, I'm sure I'll still be stumbling in German, but I was really stumbling back then. And I preached the message on a Sunday evening at the church we were helping with. The missionary was on furlough. And I preached on Acts 27. It was the first time he had come into the church. Now, his wife was saved, but he was trying to make do in the state church. And he says, you know, there's a lot of things we can do. And he was a good guy. He was with the criminal police in Hamburg. He had an important job and trying to reach the youth and all these kinds of things. But he wasn't saved. And preaching this message on Acts 27, I like all the detail about how Paul is on this ship voyage, and there's shipwreck, and how God worked everything out for him to get safely on land and everything. And not really a salvation message, is it? I mean, I was emphasizing more of God's faithfulness to Paul. Well, afterwards, he says, interesting message that you preached tonight. Tomorrow, you probably didn't know that tomorrow we're leaving on a sailing trip. No, I didn't know that. But God worked in his heart. He was thinking about that. And he had been, a sailor in a small ship for quite a while. They would sail in the Baltic Sea. But God wouldn't let him forget. And he came to know Christ as his Savior. Just shows you that God can use any vessel that he chooses. And that's a great blessing. Might be an encouragement to you as well. You think your witness is weak. And yet, if you bring out the truth of God's Word, God can use that and work in hearts. This man, when we stayed with him and his wife for a couple days 2 years ago, he says, you know, the time that you were in Germany, you may not think you accomplished much, but at least you can say this, that God used you to bring me to Christ. That's what Uwe said. And all my three children are saved. They're all married. Saved individuals, and those that have children and are old enough to have believed, those two grandchildren have come to Christ. So you got to rejoice in that, how God can use just a simple testimony, and you never know what can happen from there. Now, the question we have is, do you think that you're too bad of a sinner to come to Christ? Or maybe you think you're too good of a person to come to Christ. But Paul could have thought either way. You know, he was serving the Lord as he was out there, as he was persecuting Christians. He thought he was getting rid of this cult, you know. But God showed him otherwise. Well, God is faithful in enabling, in saving those that will believe. And God is also faithful in enabling saved sinners to serve Him. As we have talked about how God worked in Paul's life to turn him around. And God works in each one of our lives. And molds us into what He wants us to become. Look back at verse 13. 12 and 13, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Now see what he was. He was a blasphemer. He spoke against Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus Christ really isn't God come in the flesh. And that's a blasphemy, isn't it? Because Jesus Christ is God. And he was also a persecutor, as we read those verses there, of what Paul had done to the church. But, you know, one of the things as Paul was talking about what he did, as you know, in Acts chapter 9, when Jesus knocked him off his horse, he fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And he said, Lord, what shall I do? And think about that Paul was persecuting Jesus Christ. Now, how was Paul persecuting Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ is, of course, the head of the body, His church. And if the body is being persecuted, the head is being persecuted. And Jesus Christ would only stand that for so long. And, I mean, it gives us some insight into the persecution of the body of Christ today, doesn't it? Does Jesus Christ care about what's going on? You know, when we think about in different countries and how Christians are being imprisoned, Christians are being killed, pulled out of their churches or pulled out of their Christian schools and just made to either denounce Christ or be killed. And think about that. Jesus Christ cares about them, each one. There's no doubt about it. And we ought to as well pray for those that are in bonds, as Hebrews tells us to do. But Paul was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and he was an injurious man, an insolent man. He was wicked. He was very cruel. A violent aggressor, the word talks about, means. We could call him a big bully today, couldn't we? Basically, is what he was. But he did it. It says that God had mercy on him. Why? Not because he deserved it. He says here that he did it in ignorantly in unbelief. He thought he was doing God's will. And you see, he belonged to that classification of Jews that Paul himself later prayed for in Romans chapter 10. And you're familiar with this passage, I'm sure, where Paul says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel, to God for Israel, is that they may be saved. Because I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And that's true. That was true of him. That was true of his fellow Israelites that were like that. But you know what? You may have more Jewish folks in this city than we do in Charles City. But it not only fits. That description fits not only Jewish people have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, but also almost any religious person that are doing their thing, their religious thing, and they're doing it with zeal because they think they can earn their salvation. They're setting up their own righteousness, but they're ignorant of God's righteousness. God can have mercy on those people as well as we show them the truth of God's word. And God empowers us for service. You know, Paul says, I'm not going out of my own strength. I couldn't do it. This is what I did in my own strength. I was out there persecuting in my own strength. But God enabled me, empowered me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, do we rely on God's enablement? You know, sometimes we want to go and we want to reach out to someone. We want to get to know our neighbors, our co-workers. We want to talk to them about the Lord. We got to remember to pray and ask for God's enablement for that. We know how we stumble and fall, you know, and we don't get the words right if we're doing it in our own strength. But God can use our stumbling if we are relying on Him and the Holy Spirit is working through us. God can use us. And so we need to remember that it's God alone who can enable us, who does enable us for the ministry. You know, that word for ministry there in verse 12 is interesting. It's really the lowest kind of a servant. We use that word going in the ministry. We may be sounding like, well, this is really a great profession, you know, up there with doctors and lawyers and all that. And you know, it's all good. Nothing against doctors and lawyers. But this is a lowly service, that word. And Jesus showed it by example, you know, by washing his disciples' feet. He was doing the work of a minister, in that sense, a lowly servant. And so, you know, each one of us is, you might call me a minister because I am ordained. I was a pastor in Charles City for 10 years, and it sounds really great, but it really simply means servant, and we'd better not forget that. And when Elaine and I go out to Germany, we're there to serve. We're there to assist that church, that German church, plant a new church. And we're there to assist that German, the young German pastor, so he's able to do his part. And we're able to teach and train the leadership so that that work can carry on in German hands. But we're servants. We're not somebody coming in as big authorities and telling everybody what to do. We can count it a privilege to serve God no matter what capacity we have. Everybody in a local church, we know what it takes to keep a local church going, don't we? And it takes people with a servant's heart to fill all the spots. And whether up front or behind the scenes, they're all very, very important. And God enables us to do those kinds of things. Praise God for Him. And so, as Paul thinks about this, the wonder of salvation and the wonder of being able to serve, he can't help but break out in praise. And so verse 17 is that just a huge praise, you know, just right in there. He just had to do it. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That tells us something. We ought to be ready to praise God any time, right? You know, just thank Him and let people know it. We're thanking God. Nothing to be ashamed of. People will realize that we're not just stuck on ourselves. He praises God for who He is. He's the King eternal, the King of the ages. He preexisted. He will be there for all perpetuity. He is immortal. He cannot be changed. He's incorruptible. Though people like to try to corrupt the image of the incorruptible God, as Romans 1:20 talks about. He is invisible. He's unseen. We can only know God through His own revelation of Himself, can't we? Now, the creation of the world, Romans 1:20 talks about that, that through the creation of the world, we know some things about God. And yet then we can be prepared to receive more truth. If we receive that truth, God can use that. Romans 1:20 says, since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's enough to know that there is a God that we are accountable to. He is the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God. Isaiah 44:6 says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, besides me there is no God. There's no competition. God alone is holy and He is the only one. He's not the same as the people that call God Allah. That's the different, totally different, no comparison. And so He alone deserves all glory forever and ever. I want to read the last part of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. When we talked about that, knowing the love of God, knowing the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, verse 20 and 21 go on to say, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He deserves all the glory. Are we giving it to Him? Do we praise Him? Let's pray now. Father in heaven, I thank You for Your word. I thank You, dear God, for working in our lives. Lord, it'd be great to hear the testimonies of each person here this morning who's come to Christ, whether as a young child, a teenager, a young adult, or an older adult. Lord, it's a wonder of God each time a person comes to Christ, because it's God who opens up our blinded eyes. It's Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, who convicts us of our sin, our lost condition, and helps us to see that only in Christ will we have mercy. And Lord, I thank You for doing that in my life almost 40 years ago. Thank You for opening up my eyes that I may trust Christ. Thank You for the testimony of Paul that even the chief of sinners could be saved and anyone can come to Christ. And thank You that You enabled him to serve. And Lord, for each one here that has never been saved, if there's anyone here, I pray, God, that You would work in their hearts to desire to know the truth, to be willing to place their faith in Christ alone, not trust any of their good works, not trust their own goodness, which is not good in God's eyes. So help them to know and be willing to come to Christ. And those here that maybe have held back in serving Christ, I pray that they would see that it's Christ who enables them. If Christ has saved them, then Christ enables us to serve, just like Paul was changed to be able to be a servant. So, Lord, we thank You for this. Thank You for the glory that's in Christ alone. May You be glorified as we go from here. We pray in Jesus' name.